Well, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. It's been a while since we were in the Gospel of Luke. Spent a couple of years, anyway, preaching through the book, and now we are really nearing its completion. I'm excited about where we are. Luke 22 through 24, we are nearing the end of this series, and more importantly, we're ending the year of Jesus' ministry. The four Gospels record basically 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, and John tells us that we just have snapshots, we just have some examples of things that Jesus did and taught, and if all of them were recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the book. So we know that we're only given, you know, kind of glimpses. And I think of a film. Do you ever watch a film maybe of the sky and the clouds are going quickly or the sun is traveling across the sky? And you have this long period of time condensed into a very short film. Well, much of the Gospels are like that. And then we get to the final week and especially to the final day, the last 24 hours before the crucifixion. And everything slows down. And the Bible takes a lot more time telling us about the upper room at where Jesus is going to have the Passover meal and institute the Lord's table, where he's going to wash the disciples' feet and teach them John 14, 15, 16, the prayer of John 17, the move to Gethsemane, where he prays and then where he's betrayed and arrested, and the trials. All of that slows down for us, and we focus in with greater intention. Well, that's happening in Luke 22 now. I'm thankful to be able to preach this passage, in part because I love preaching the four Gospels more than any other section of Scripture. Preaching the life and work of Jesus is awesome. But preaching these final hours of Jesus, preaching on the crucifixion of Jesus, is uniquely powerful. Last time I was in a passage like this for an extended time was about 15 years ago. I was in Ohio, and Pastor Joe Tierpak, a friend of mine, he was the assistant there. And for years after that, we would look back and say, you know, that was just a unique time in the history of our church where we're always preaching the Bible, we're always teaching Scripture. But when we focused in on the work of Christ on the cross and the punishment he took in our place and then the power of the resurrection, the Lord did such unique things in our church, and we're entering a section of Scripture like that, and there's a sense in which this is holy ground. Anytime we open the Bible, we're listening to God, and we need to be attentive because he's speaking, and we need to respond. But when we're talking about the suffering of Christ, his agony in the garden, when he's beaten, when he's spit upon, when he's mocked, when he's lied about in his trials, when he lays down his life, the cries from the cross, this is uniquely holy ground. And we're not taking our shoes off like Moses at the burning bush, but I do hope that we enter this with a sense of sobriety and wonder and expectancy. Lord, teach us. And especially as the world around us is so blurry, so crazy, we need to be rooted back to the center of our faith. Honestly, I've never been more discouraged as a pastor, just regarding just Christians. You know, our church, but the church at large. You know, what is the church known for in America? What do people think of our testimony, what we're passionate about? I'm discouraged. And I need to get my attention off of all these other distractions. I need to clear the mental clutter of my Facebook feed and news. And I need to just, Lord, what am I passionate about? What do I believe more than anything? What unshakable truth is there? I need this. And I'm grateful that God's bringing our attention to this passage of Scripture at this particular time. And I'm praying it will be good for you, good for us as a church. We're studying today what I'm calling the perfect Passover. The Lord Jesus is going to go to the upper room with his disciples. They're going to observe the Passover. The Passover had been observed annually for around 1,400 years, between 1,400 and 1,500 years. So a millennium and a half, the Jews have been gathering, and they would travel to Jerusalem and remember the Passover. Jesus does this, but this time he's going to introduce a new Passover. What we're going to read about in just a moment is the last of the Old Covenant Passovers and the first of the New Covenant Passovers. It's really a powerful passage of Scripture. And then in the middle of that, we have Judas' treachery. The Word of God is always relevant to us, but certainly never more so than now. We need to hear it. So let's stand, and we're going to read together Luke 22. We're going to read the first 23 verses. I'm taking a large portion of Scripture today, but I want you to see just line by line. I want you to see how this entire passage fits together. So this is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. This is the Word of God. May he bless it as we consider it this morning. Please be seated. I have a picture here of an observance of a Passover meal by a Jewish family. Have any of you ever participated in a Passover meal, or what we would call a Seder service? I've read about it many times, but I've participated once. I was 8, 9, 10 years old. My family was living in Pueblo, Colorado. You have Denver, an hour south is Colorado Springs, an hour south is Pueblo. And my dad was planting a church, pastoring there, and he had befriended a Jewish rabbi. My parents put us in these sports leagues at the YMCA. We would play YMCA Rec League basketball and YMCA Rec League flag football. And I had two older brothers, and I was really good. I peaked at about third grade, and then the rest of my athletic career has been downhill. While he is having us play flag football, you get to know other parents. And my brother Dan, 2 years older than me, was on a team with a boy named Bernie Berg. Bernie Berg is a Jewish boy, the son of a rabbi. He and my dad get to know each other. They're cheering for their sons, but they're talking about their professions, they're talking about the scriptures. And my dad is kind of sharing the gospel with him. Bill Berg invites our family to come and observe the Passover with them. So my dad tells his three sons, boys, we're going to meet with a Jewish family, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, but we're praying for open doors to minister to them. We're going to come, and we're going to be respectful. I mostly remember that Passover meal because as a 9-year-old boy, I got to drink wine. And you might be horrified at my parents allowing that, but they said, listen, we certainly don't want to offend this family. They're going to make several toasts. Take a sip of it. And, you know, it tasted like cough syrup or something. I wasn't impressed. But they said, just take little sips, be respectful. I remember Bernie Berg, the rabbi's son, did not take small sips. And by the end of the Passover meal, I think he was fairly sauced. So that was my experience with the Passover. My dad is one of the most faithful and effective evangelists I know. And by God's grace, Bill Berg, the Jewish rabbi, had discussions with my dad about Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, being the promised Messiah, and eventually Bill Berg and his family came to faith in Christ. And instead of being a Jewish rabbi, he became an evangelical Bible-teaching pastor who would reach out, and he had kind of a messianic church which would minister to Jews. You know, I look back at that, it's just the marvel of the power of the gospel. Who would think something like that could happen? It reminds me of Pastor Mac's Sunday school on the power of the gospel. We had an evangelism class. You know, you would never think that someone could be moved from a position where he is a rabbi teaching people Old Testament scripture. And, you know, how does that happen? The power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, and the Lord did that. Now, Bill Berg is now in heaven enjoying the Lord. Well, we have here what really is the last legitimate observance of the Old Testament Passover, and then Jesus is going to alter it and give us what we have today. We observe communion or the Lord's table. But in the passage, what's highlighted first, and actually what's highlighted first and last in the passage we read, is the treachery of Judas. Point number one is that Jesus was treacherously betrayed by a friend. We have Judas that is willing to sell Jesus for 30 coins. And the scripture is going to tell about his bargaining with the religious leaders of the day. And then it tells us about the old Passover and the new Passover. And then it comes back and Jesus says, you know, the one who is going to betray me is sitting here at the table. And it was inevitable that Jesus was going to be crucified. That's why he came. He came to give his life, to lay it down. All right. Contrary to some teaching, Jesus didn't come to be a king and was rejected and therefore had to go to the cross as plan B. The cross was plan A, underlined, bold, italics. Jesus was going to go to the cross. He was slain from the foundation of the world. But woe to the person who brought it about. Woe to Judas. The scripture talks about Judas' betrayal. And, you know, just from a practical kind of a plot line, what are the factors in this? Well, we know that Judas is a villain. We know that Judas is a criminal. In fact, John chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us that Judas was the one who was the treasurer among the disciples. So he's entrusted with the bag of money, and he has been skimming off the top. He's been pilfering. Apparently for 3 years he's been cheating. So he has this long-term greed. It's kind of remarkable to me that Jesus knew this, and yet he allowed Judas to be the treasurer. And in some ways that is kind of a compelling lesson to me, just as a giver. You know, there are going to be times where you give, and the person to whom you make a gift might be dishonest. And you know, you need to be cautious when you're giving a gift of benevolence, you know, to somebody in need. And there are times certainly where you're going to be taken advantage of. And yet, that shouldn't stop you from giving. That shouldn't make you a cynic. Frankly, I would rather be generous to somebody who was snookering me than be exacting and cynical when somebody has a genuine need. So you want to err on the side of generosity. Jesus allowed Judas to be the treasurer. And goodness, we're certainly not encouraging recklessness. You know, there's a reason that we have multiple people that count the offerings and take care of that. I'm not defending Judas. I'm not saying that, you know, that's a good model for church economics. But Jesus knew and allowed it. There was long-term greed, but then there was a last straw. Turn with me to Matthew 26. And what Judas had been doing for a while finally reached this tipping point that we read about in Matthew 26, actually a parallel passage to that John 12 passage. Matthew 26, verse 6 says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," this is on just over the hilltop of the Mount of Olives, on the backside of the hill. Jesus had been staying there and then traveling into Jerusalem, you know, 5 miles away, something like that. So he's there at the house of Simon the leper. "A woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When disciples saw it," all of them, led by Judas, "but all of them were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" That's a heartbreaking statement. The creator of the universe is about to pour out his blood to rescue fallen sinners, and that lavish expense is immeasurable. The disciples look at this woman who prepares him for burial and honors him, and they see it as a waste. God forbid that we be so exacting. So worshiping Jesus in this way was considered a waste. They said, verse 9, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. That's where John makes the note. Judas didn't care about the poor. He wanted to steal it. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" He might have said, "Why do you so disrespect me? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then, at that moment, for that reason, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas is stealing, he's greedy, but the last straw is this extravagant waste, and he says, "Well, if I can't get money from selling that perfume, I'll get it by selling Jesus instead." He goes and he makes a deal with these religious hypocrites, and it seems from the text that this was unsolicited. What I mean is, it wasn't that the chief priests came to Judas and made an offer. He was the initiator. You know, they weren't going to the disciples and asking if, you know, maybe one of them was a weak link, one of them could be a mole, a turncoat. Judas is so disgusted by the waste that he says, "Fine, I'm going to go to your enemies and sell you." He's the initiator. He's doing something that is premeditated. And the scripture says a couple of times that Satan entered into him, that he was under the influence of Satan. That's not surprising. Satan had tried to rub out the Jewish line all through the Old Testament, trying to get rid of any promised Messiah by just exterminating the Jews. He would do that under Pharaoh in Egypt when they had to kill all the babies. He would do it where we have Queen Esther delivering the people when there was a desire to wipe out the Jewish race. When Jesus is born, Herod kills the babies. Satan keeps trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus grows to a man, and Satan tries to tempt him and get him to fall, and he fails, and he fails, and he fails. Finally, he says, "If I can't get him to worship me and submit to me, then I'm just going to bring about his murder. I'm going to use Judas and try to kill him." It's satanic influence, but make no mistake, Judas is as guilty as sin. You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I couldn't resist temptation. The devil made me do it." No. The devil appealed to your inherent sinfulness. Judas, this is your fault. And Satan may have nudged you over the edge, but this is all about Judas and his character. There's so many frightening lessons from this. You say, well, if I had known Judas, I bet there was a sinister look. Some people say, maybe of a picture of the 12 disciples, and you expect that the face of Judas must have had a hard look, a sinister brow. You would have seen it on his face. I don't think so. It was totally unsuspected. In fact, at the very end of the passage, the 12 began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. They didn't say, I bet it's Judas. I know that guy. In fact, they would ask Jesus, is it I? Am I the one? Judas fit right in. In fact, you might say he was among the most trusted because he's handling the finances. There's so many cautions for us personally. I say caution personally. You don't want to be a Judas. Now, Judas is one of the biggest villains in the history of humanity. But he's also just a fairly normal person who made selfish decisions and, kind of like Esau, was willing to sell something very valuable for immediate gain. You don't want to be a Judas. You don't want to be somebody that sits in church and looks respectable, and then you're one of the people at the end of Matthew 7. I've done all these things in your name. I've served on different committees and boards. I was a member of the church. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. This should alarm you, at least to inspect yourself and make sure that you're not a Judas, or we might say that you're not a Demas who serves Paul but that eventually forsakes him because he loved the present world. I say corporate caution. I mean, for us as a church, not just Killian Hill Baptist Church, to be careful of our leaders and people of influence. It's been so disheartening in recent years, I guess my entire lifetime. The history of the church has always happened. Maybe we just see it now announced on the news. But to hear of Joshua Harris, falling away is so troubling. And news, whatever happened with Ravi, and I don't know, but something wasn't good. You look at what's happened at Liberty with Falwell, and you almost stop being surprised by hearing of these people that are falling away, sometimes in a momentary fall, but sometimes just in an abandonment of the faith. I don't believe this anymore. Your faith has got to rest in Christ. Thank God for faithful preachers, faithful servants, faithful leaders. But you don't look at the disciples and root your confidence in them. You don't look at any leader and root your confidence in him. You thank God for under shepherds, but the only one who will never disappoint is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God for people who have been under leaders who have been so abusive and dishonest. And sometimes I marvel that people are still in the faith and still in the church despite the Judases that have fallen away. And I tell us, our confidence rests in Christ. And the church isn't shaken. The faith isn't untrue just because of a Judas. This word from Charles Erdman, he says, the sad truth is that Judas was no inhuman monster. He is but a warning example of what finally a man may do who, while in daily fellowship with Jesus, does not renounce or master his besetting sin. He was not the last professing Christian guilty of treason against the king. Judas. Scripture describes his regret, not his repentance. He's contrasted with Peter. Peter didn't sell the Lord, but he renounced him three times with a curse to save his own skin. Peter went out and wept bitterly, repented, and was restored and became just tremendously useful. God delights in using flawed instruments like us. But the contrast is Judas, he had regret but not repentance, and he was so full of regret he returns the money. And it's astounding to think that money that people had given to the temple treasury in worship to God was used as blood money to pay for his murder. Judas returns it. He goes out to hang himself. Even that goes badly, and he splits And Scripture says it would have been better for him not to be born. And the Scripture says he went to his own place. What a sad, sad story is the life of Judas. The Lord Jesus tells us here, beginning and end of the passage that we read. But in the middle, we have more hopeful, more encouraging, more Christ-centered truth. Jesus was treacherously betrayed by a friend. But in this time, Jesus faithfully observed the old Passover. You know, Moses was used of God to deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. 430 years they had been in bondage. They cried out to God, finally sends, and, you know, we have the plagues and let my people go. God is going to use Moses. Turn quickly to your right to Hebrews 11:28. Hebrews, of course, is the hall of faith. It has all these Old Testament characters who, as ordinary as they were, they believed God, and because they believed God, they saw remarkable things happen. Hebrews 11:28 gives us one of the events from the life of Moses. It says, by faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You have a capital D in the ESV. The destroyer of the firstborn was coming against Egypt, and Moses, by killing the lamb and sprinkling blood, was he and others who believed and obeyed, they were delivered from the destroyer. This is observed as Passover. By the time of Christ, it had been observed for a millennium and a half, roughly 1400 to 1500 years. I say this is the last Old Testament or last Old Covenant Passover. And it's worth taking just a moment to go back to the book of Exodus and look at the first Passover. You have a Passover event that happened once in 1440 BC. And then you have a Passover memorial that happened every year since then to just remind themselves of what God had done. Look back at Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Could read the entire chapter. It's somewhat repetitive because God tells Moses what he's going to do. Then Moses tells the children of Israel what he's going to do, and it's repeated. And then God does it, and it's repeated again. But here's a synopsis of it. Let's just read verses 21 through 27. Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. It's a plant, and it was kind of a natural paintbrush. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into a land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Dad, why do we do this? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. The people bowed their heads and worshipped, and of course all of this came about. What was God doing in that initial Passover? Well, he's delivering people from bondage. He's delivering people from slavery, from unjust work. He's delivering people from the hand of Pharaoh. But in this passage, God is delivering the people from himself. If you want to understand what Jesus did at the cross, you have to look back at the Passover. They needed to be protected from the destroyer, capital D. Who is the destroyer? The Lord passed through Egypt to take the life of the firstborn. They weren't being protected from the devil. They weren't primarily being protected from Pharaoh. That would happen at the Red Sea. They were being protected from the wrath of God. God protecting them from himself as he struck the firstborn And he did so through the slaying of an innocent lamb. So here you have a lamb that's done nothing wrong. His life is forfeit. And then the life, not of every Israelite, but the life of every Israelite that obeyed and applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the doorpost, covering his house. And then you better stay in that house so that you're not experiencing the wrath of God when it comes. God delivered them through a sacrifice, a lamb that died in the place of the firstborn, and then the wrath of God came, and they were spared. This is the last Passover, and it's remembered for all these many years until Jesus comes. And Jesus is going to, in his observance in the upper room with the disciples, he's going to basically say, all of this was leading up to me. And then he takes it and he's going to convert it and he's going to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. We're going to get to Luke chapter 24, and after his crucifixion and resurrection, twice we read, on the road to Emmaus, and then when he met with the disciples, he would show them how the Old Testament was all talking about himself. Here he says that the Old Testament Passover was not primarily about Moses and the Israelites and Pharaoh. It was a prediction, a prophecy of him. And you say, you know, how do you connect the dots? Sometimes we have to figure out if there is a prediction or a type. This one, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it compares sin to leaven, and it says the church needs to put out the leaven, put out sin, even through discipline. And then it says, for Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. Do you remember the first time that Jesus was introduced to many of the disciples? We read about it in John 1. John the Baptist is out preaching and baptizing. Everybody's paying attention to him. And do you remember his announcement of Jesus? The first thing he says about Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an odd introduction. You might expect him to say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or behold, the promised and coming King. But he says, no, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the time and place of Jesus' crucifixion is so essential. Several times in Luke, we would read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He would say he couldn't have died anywhere else. He couldn't have died in a different place, despite attempts to kill him. He couldn't have died at a different time of year. He had to die at this time in Jerusalem. So you have all of Israel, three times a year, going to Jerusalem for these annual feasts. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the Scripture explicitly tells us, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus says, this has been happening for 1,400 plus years, and now I'm coming as the perfect, final, sufficient Passover lamb. He had to be slain in Jerusalem on this time, at this particular location, because it was fulfilling all of these predictions. And Jesus gives his life as a lamb, and we read of that so many times. You know, we read that as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, he gives his life willingly, he lays it down as the perfect Lamb of God. We see that even in the book of Revelation, he's praised as the Lamb who was slain, who bought us with his blood. And Jesus, much greater than the Old Testament sacrifices, much greater than the initial Passover lamb, Jesus is delivering us from sin, but he's also delivering us from God. We need to be saved not just from Pharaoh, not just from Egypt. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. God is the destroyer, capital D. He's bringing judgment on sin. And there's a sense in which we say that when you come to Christ and you believe in his bloody sacrifice in your place, what we call the vicarious atonement, vicarious. He was He was a substitute. He took your place. He took your punishment. He took the wrath that you deserve. When God punished Jesus, now he looks at you. And though you deserve judgment, when he sees the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, he will pass over you. None of this is happenstance. This is the point in history that all of history was leading to and that all of history has been growing from. It's the hinge of human history. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, our substitute, who died in our place. Doesn't it take your breath away? Isn't this more important than whatever is happening in Washington in weeks past and future? Isn't this more important than a pandemic and masks and, you know, what, distancing and etc.? Isn't this the core of what it means to be a Christian? Isn't this what should rivet our attention, regardless of what's happening in the world? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was crucified on your behalf to save you from the wrath of God himself. You know, I love C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, the scene where Aslan gives his life to get, is it Peter or the other one? I saw you move your lips and you said another name. I still didn't have it. Whatever the punk kid that did wrong. Aslan gives his life and is a picture of a substitutionary death. It's beautiful. But he gives his life in payment to the White Witch, as if the one who needs to be satisfied is the devil. That's not what happened at the cross. The destroyer with a capital D is not the devil. We don't have to be purchased from the devil. We have to be protected from the wrath of God. Jesus dies in our place, bearing the wrath of his own Father. So the scripture will say he is the propitiation for our sins. He has borne and satisfied the wrath of God. God the Son protected us from the just wrath of God the Father. That's amazing. It's remarkable. Jesus observed that with the old Passover, but then he instituted a new Passover where he's going to take the Passover picture and say, now there's a new beginning. There is a new covenant that's coming in place. And from now on, when you observe a Passover feast, you're not looking back to Egypt and Moses, you're looking to me. That's a pretty audacious thing to say. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if the next time we have the Lord's table, I say, now for 2,000 years, the church has, through the Lord's table, remembered the life and death and resurrection and return of Jesus. But from now on, every time you observe the Lord's table, I want you to think of me, your loving pastor. We are partaking of the bread and juice in remembrance of Pastor Chris. And you would throw hymnals at me. You have no hymnals right now. You know, you would leave. You would think I was blasphemous. You would think I'd lost my mind. I can't say stuff like that. No, but Jesus could. You remember, there's a point in his ministry where he says that a greater than Moses is here. You know, Moses was great. And this deliverance from Egypt is the high watermark of Old Testament history. Now, Jesus has the audacity to change this. And I actually, instead of just stating it, I typed it out because I want you to hear it and read it. Don't pass by this adaptation of the Passover too quickly. Is it not a display of Christ's deity that he exercises the authority to alter one of the holiest days of the Jewish calendar, one which had been observed for some 1,500 years? Only God could say, what Moses had been doing is finished. There's a new day, a new covenant, and you're going to remember me. That's remarkable. Because Jesus is the new Passover lamb. He has given us a new Passover feast. So he says to the disciples, you know, I've longed for this, and I'm not going to partake of it again until we do it in my kingdom. And he describes for us the redemption event. The Passover, there was an event once in history where God delivered the people from Egypt through the Passover. And then for a millennium and a half, they remembered that, but he wasn't delivering them again from Pharaoh. They didn't go back into bondage. It was, you know, it was just kind of a memorial, like July 4th. We don't declare independence every year. We just remember that. There was one event that's remembered for many years. In the same way, Jesus gave his life one time to deliver us from sin, from death, from God. There's a redemption event in which he instituted the new covenant. I don't have time to expand on that, but it's momentous. All through the Old Testament, we're promised there will be a time when the old covenant of works, of law, is passing, and there will be a new covenant where God will forgive his people. He'll write his law on their hearts. Jeremiah would predict this, and Jesus says, that day has come. He initiated the new covenant, at least began it. And then he instituted the new Passover. That is the Lord's table. He says, you're doing this in remembrance of me. This bread represents my body. You do it in remembrance of me. This cup represents my blood poured out for you. You do it in remembrance of me. So we have a one-time redemption event and a perpetual memorial. During that time, I'll often remind you when we partake together, we look backward to Jesus' death. I think that's the primary focus. But 1 Corinthians 11 says we do look inward in self-inspection. We look inward and we consider ourselves. We confess our sins. You know, we make sure that we're partaking in a worthy manner. We look outward to the church. We don't observe the Lord's table as a family around our breakfast table. We do this when we assemble together as a church, and Paul would say, wait for each other. You know, you can have your fancy dinners at your own houses, but this feast we do together. In deference, love, in unity, then we look forward to Jesus' return. All right, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He won't do it again until he does it with us in heaven, and we're anticipating. So, you know, a lot is happening at that moment, but primarily we are looking to Jesus' death and we're anticipating Jesus' return. You do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. I had times as a kid where I was so afraid of partaking unworthily that I spent the entire time, you know, the pianist is playing hymns, I spent the entire time thinking of me. Have I done wrong? Oh, I have this plus that. Oh my goodness, that also, and furthermore, and it was just me. I partook of the Lord's table in remembrance of Chris. All right, now you take a look at yourself and inspect it. And the only way you're worthy is not that you're confessed up. You are worthy when you realize how unworthy you are. When you say, you know what, I'm a mess, I'm a sinner, I need cleansing. That's why Jesus died. So I'm not coming to you because I've behaved so well. I'm coming to you as a sinner, and I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus shed for me, and I partake as a humble, adoring worshiper. I don't deserve to be here. Thank you for grace. But you remember Christ, you fixate on him. Again, I've made this point, but we do it in remembrance. One indication that we are correct in taking the Lord's table as a memorial, not a Eucharist where it becomes the body and blood of Christ, or not a sacrament where it kind of becomes the body and blood of Christ like Lutheranism teaches. One reason we know we're right about that is that it replaced the Passover meal. The Passover event happened once, but it was remembered annually and symbolically. It was never actually repeated. In the same way, Christ's death in our place has happened once, but we remember it. He's given us a reminder of it. Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. You mean to tell me that the eternal Creator would give his life as a ransom, as a lamb, as a sacrifice, as a substitute. In the place of fallen, helpless sinners, he would do all of that, and we would be prone to forget. Are you kidding me? No, we would be prone to forget. We're prone to wander. We're prone to distraction. We think more about the wreck of 2020 and 2021 than we do about the centrality of the work of Christ. We forget because of all number of things. We have this spiritual ADD. Our minds go everywhere else. And Jesus says, you need to remember, I'm going to teach you this, but it's so important, I'm going to give you a vivid reminder that you can handle and taste and swallow, not because it gives you grace to partake, but it reminds you through various senses to root your hope in what Jesus has done. Well, there's the sermon. I go through all these studies in my doctoral program on how to preach better. They say, listen, you can't just give a running commentary, just pass on information. Preaching means, you know, what difference does it make? R.C. Sproul would threaten when he's teaching people how to preach. R.C. Sproul would say, I may show up at your church sometime, sit in the back, and just hold up a giant sign that says, so what? You know, you've given me all this interesting information, so you know history better, you know the history of the Passover better. Yes, yeah, so what? This is a hard message to apply in ways. If I'm preaching on marriage, I can tell husbands to love their wives and wives to be supportive of their husbands. If I'm preaching on lust, I can tell you to flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness. There's a lot of practical application. How do I apply this? Well, I tell you to grow in your love for Jesus. A message like this should make you say, like, wow. It should move you to worship. It should move you to wonder. It should move you to adoration. And yes, it should move you to obedience because you say, Lord, you've done all of this for me, and I want to respond by obeying you. I want to give my life in service to you. You know, listen, fighting your sin is not going to be aided by greater determination or a greater sense of guilt or obligation. Sin loses its power when we are looking and marveling at what Christ has done and saying in response, God, you've done all of this for me. I'm yours. You know, the idea of ministry, the idea of missions or anything else is fueled by worship of Christ, adoring Christ, looking back to his sacrifice and saying, really, my life will only have meaning if it's connected to what he has done. So, Lord, I want my life to be significant in service to you. The sacrifice of Christ moves us to worship, obedience, to service, to wonder. And finally, I would say to you, allow this passage and the reality that it teaches about what Christ has done, allow it to clear your mental clutter. Killian Hill, this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not primarily about your political viewpoints. Being a Christian is not primarily about your opinion on the pandemic or your opinion about masks and healthcare and quarantine. This is the center of Christianity. And don't you get a sense that even God's people are just blurred and distracted? Our thinking is so cluttered by stuff that doesn't matter. The pandemic matters. The economy matters. The election matters. But it's not at the heart of your identity as a Christian. For myself, I feel like I need to clear the clutter from my mind, from my newsfeed, from my thinking, and just say, God, help me to be rooted and most passionate about this. Because there are many believers that are much more passionate about airing and expressing their strong opinions about all of these other complicated issues of life. And we speak about all of those things, but our Christian witness is minimalized. In fact, we might very well lose our credibility because we're lending our influence to all of these other issues and sometimes to crazy conspiracy theories, and we're telling them as though they are gospel truth. We lose our credibility. And then when we actually talk about Scripture, people say, oh, those guys. This is what it means to be a Christian. My prayer is that the Lord, at this particular time in my life, in our church's history, in our country's history, that the Lord would use this passage and this series of messages just to clarify our thinking again. I told you, I've never been more discouraged in ministry. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ah, but masks might. Ah, but politics might. Ah, but racial tensions might. No. We are rooted to Christ. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Crystallize your thinking. Refocus. Rivet yourself. Rivet your values. Rivet your thoughts to Jesus and the centrality of the gospel. Lord, would you use your word for our good? Yes, we want to be good stewards of influence. We want to exercise influence where we can have a voice and make a difference. It's all good. But the eternal and infinite identity of a Christian is that we are connected to Jesus. Might we be more passionate about what Christ has done than anything else in the world? Might we be known by our friends and our neighbors and the lost? Might we be known predominantly as people who are passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I pray that that would define us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And we're so sorry that we forget or ignore or take for granted your great sacrifice. But today, we're reminded and we thank you. All the glory for what you're going to do in this church, through these people, through our lives, goes to you. We give our lives to you. There's nothing else we can do in response to your great sacrifice. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.